Chapter 3 of God's Eternal Decree, Section 7. Now, the rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of his glorious justice. Having discussed the doctrine of election, dealt with that at some length, the confession now wants us to consider the matter of reprobation. We've alluded to reprobation, we've talked about it a little bit, but mainly in the context or in comparison with election. But now, very specifically, they want to discuss reprobation. A lot of people make theological points or think they score theological points. They'll quote Calvin, referring to the decree of reprobation as that horrible decree. What Calvin meant by that is, in fact, that it is not horrible in the sense that we think about it, or the terrible decree in the sense that we think about it, but in the sense that we say something is awful, in that it is something which strikes us with awe. It should strike us with awe, and there's not really any mitigation. There's just something awesome about this. We're not awestruck because we're in wonder at the mercy of God as we are in election, but we're just simply faced with the awful majesty of God. Not awful like, or terrible like we think of something that's gone bad or spoiled, but awful and terrible and horrible in the sense that it strikes us with horror. It strikes us with terror. It holds us in awe. It holds us in a position where we have a proper estimate. Now remember in the Lord's Prayer, the idea in the preface that God's goodness and his greatness are joined together. God's goodness is shown to us in election when we talk about the eternal decree. His greatness, however, is reflected in this decree of reprobation, so that he is really over his creation, that he stands in no need of us. You know, we're the ones who are needy in the equation here. God does not need us. He doesn't need anything outside of himself. He's not looking for completion. It's not as if there's some lack in the divine nature. It's not like men and women seeking one another because they feel some sort of a lack. God divided the human nature into male and female, and we don't quite feel complete until there is, in fact, a drawing together a lot of times. But that's because there's a division that's been placed in the human nature. That division is not there in the divine nature. God is not somehow suffering from some lack or some deprivation. So there's no lack in God. And reprobation really enforces this idea that God does not stand in need of us. That's why it's horrible or holds us in horror. You know, it should. It should be the very thing that makes us stand back and take a very sober assessment of who we are and what we are by nature. The fact that God not only could, but has, and he's revealed to us that he has, withheld mercy from a portion of mankind. We don't know who these people are. I've talked about that before. Their reprobation is nameless and faceless. We don't know because really until people die, there's always hope. Right, as some of the early fathers pointed out, there are two thieves on the cross. One is saved and the other is not. The one is saved so that we never despair of hope while there's life. The other is not so that we never presume. You know, that account is only related in one of the four Gospels. So that, you know, that hope is really a hidden hope in a large sense. It's not a hope that's held forth in plenitude. So I'm not saying that you should hold out an irrational hope. But the fact is, we just simply don't know who will and who will not be saved. We're not really going to be sure of that until Judgment Day. You know, there are some people who, this side of eternity, lack a sensible assurance of their salvation, who we will find out have been saved. There are going to be people who presumed to have faith and will find out that they, in fact, were not saved. Then there are going to be other people on either side of that equation where we're not going to be surprised at all. So the decree of reprobation is the subject that we want to cover, and there are several aspects of it that we need to talk about. One is that, and this is really the one is related to the other, is the cause of reprobation in the creature in any respect. And in addition to that, is the decree of reprobation simply a matter of the good pleasure of God, or is it some matter beyond that? Is it, in fact, a decree that is somehow tied to the sin of man? Now, ultimately, if we answer yes to the creature at any point, then reprobation is something which has, at least in part, its beginning in time. And if we keep in mind that the title of our chapter is of God's eternal decree, that should probably give you an indication of what the Westminster Divines would have us understand, that they understand the Bible to be teaching on this point. So, question one. Has it pleased God, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain the rest of mankind to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glory, of his glorious justice? The answer is yes. We begin first looking at 1 Peter 2:8.
1 Peter 2:8. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed.
Yeah, they're disobedient, Peter says. They stumble at the stone, that is, at Christ. They're disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. In other words, they were appointed to this disobedience. And this will raise, of course, a lot of questions, and we'll try to talk about some of them. But a lot of people will say, well, then why does God yet find fault? I mean, if he's ordained this, why is it that he still is going to find on Judgment Day, there'll be a finding against the reprobate. After all, they've been appointed to this, right? Well, the fact is that it's God's unsearchable counsel of his own will. In other words, his good pleasure that we talked about before. It's according to his good pleasure. He extends or withholds mercy as he pleases. And according to that same good pleasure that we're saying, whereby he elected some men to salvation through a Redeemer, Christ, other men he has reprobated, and he's ordained them to wrath and destruction for their sin, to the praise of his justice. We see the goodness of God, we see the justice of God. Goodness of God in elevating some men solely as a matter of his grace. The justice of God in passing over other men and, in fact, leaving them to their own devices. So we would say then that Arminians and other heretics err, maintaining the cause of reprobation is to be found in the creature. They think that the cause of reprobation somehow arises from the creature's will or from the creature's desire. Somehow the creature has a power, at least in this point, to trump the will of God. The will of God can perhaps do everything else, but on this one point, somehow the creature has an ability to assert itself in such a way as to say, no, I don't want to be saved. And that's wrong. It's wrong, and I would also assert here that it encourages people who think this way to enter into a delusive way of thinking, which goes along these lines. I can, in fact, avail myself of salvation if I want, whatever time I want. You know, the Bible says that when God is calling a person, they ought to respond at that time, because we don't know. There's an appointed time. Every man who's going to be saved has an appointed time. And should we draw back, there's no guarantee that we'll ever hear again. You know, when the hearing of the gospel is nigh unto us, that's the day appointed for salvation. If you draw back from that, if you walk away from that, there's no guarantee you'll ever hear it again. There's no guarantee that it will ever come to you again. There's no guarantee that there will ever be an interest arising in you again. But if people are encouraged to stick it out because they think that it's at least in their power to negate, I think it encourages men to wait when they shouldn't. All right. Arminians and other heretics are confuted because, first of all, Christ himself thanked his Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because he had hid those things from the wise and prudent and had revealed them unto babes. Matthew 11, 25 and 26.
Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26. And at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight.
Yeah, there are several things in this passage that are pertinent to what we're talking about here with God passing over. First of all, Jesus acknowledges that the truth is revealed to some and not to others. In fact, not only is it not revealed, Jesus says God has hidden it from them. He's under no obligation to reveal the truth to everyone. You know, they know what they're supposed to do. They have the law of nature, and if they don't abide by that, and they won't, there's no ground for contesting, you know, why didn't I get more information? I needed more information. No, you had the information you needed, at least to make a beginning, at least to find out that you were unable to keep the law of God and to come to a realization that you stood in need of some other remedy. But Jesus says, look, God has revealed to some, not necessarily to the wise and the prudent, but to babes. Not to the smartest, not to the richest, not to the most famous, not to the most powerful. But he's chosen the weak. He's chosen the base. He's chosen the worst. A lot of people find it a matter of great cynical reflection that so many people are converted in jail, or that people who have lived pretty scummy lives, a lot of people who are converted have lived in that way. But that's exactly what you would expect if you understand that we're saved by grace and not through the keeping of the law. These are people who have gotten to the end of themselves. I'm not saying all of them are saved. I'm not saying all of them have come to that realization. I'm not even saying the majority of people who live wretched lives. But it's certainly no blot on Christianity if we understand this point, that God has hidden the truth from people that you might most expect to have it. And he's revealed it to those who seem least capable of receiving it. And yet they are, in fact, the most capable, because they are the ones who have made the burden heavy. They've made their consciences sag under the weight of a broken law again and again and again. So God isn't revealing this in the way that we might think it should be done. You know, people, and it's funny, it's actually, I find it kind of amazing how much the law is written on people's hearts, that even people who are quite grossly immoral in certain ways see very clearly the moral flaws in other people. They are very quick to point them out. You know, they understand that. But God hasn't revealed it to those who are righteous in their own eyes. It's just hidden from them. It's not just a matter of not revealing it. Jesus actually says it's hidden. And that's what we're talking about. It's hidden. And when we look for a cause, Jesus goes a little bit further here and says something else very interesting. He says, for so it seemed good in thy sight. He doesn't say it's hidden from them because they wouldn't make good use of it. I mean, after all, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and preaching to the people in his day, he says, look, if what I'm saying, if this had come to Sodom or to Tyre, they would have repented. Why didn't it come to them? If God knows that they would have repented had the truth come to them, had they been presented with the truth. Because for so it seemed good in his sight, he hid it from them. It was kept from them. Because God's under no obligation here. It's a matter of the good pleasure of his own will. It's the unsearchable counsel of his own will. He extends or withholds mercy as he pleases. Right. Second, The scripture says to Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Romans 9, 17 and 18, and 21 and 22.
Romans 9, verses 17 and 18. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. And verses 21 and 22. Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction.
Yeah, what if God did this? Paul's saying, what if, what if, what if, what if? What are you going to say? Who are you to reply? I mean, God says very clearly to Pharaoh, I've raised you up for this reason. What do you mean you raised him up? For what reason? To make my power known in thee. And what did he do to Pharaoh? Well, he raised him up so that he could rain curses down, the 10 plagues upon Egypt. You know, Pharaoh's children were killed. Pharaoh himself was drowned in the Red Sea, along with a lot of his people. Firstborn in Egypt were killed. The providence of God is no indication of the precept of God. It's not a matter of what we ought to do, it's what God is doing. And God says he's doing it because that's what he wants to do. He's doing it as a matter of his own good pleasure. What if God, willing to show mercy, what if God, in order to make his power known, endures with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? God maintains a sovereign control over his creation and reserves the right both to save and to damn, to raise up and to cast down. That's not in our power. We're going to come back to that again and really underscore that. But it's not, reprobation here is not because of what Pharaoh does, but Pharaoh does what he does because God has reprobated him. That's Paul's point. Right, 3. In a great house are some vessels to honor and some to dishonor. 2 Timothy 2, 19 and 20.
2 Timothy 2, verses 19 and 20. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some of honor and some to dishonor.
You know, what's Paul's point? The Lord knoweth them that are his. Let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. In the house, a great house, there are some vessels to honor, some to dishonor. Well, who's made that distinction? The householder. Who is the householder? Well, it's God. You know, he knows those who are his. And that implies that he doesn't know those that are not his. Now, when we say he doesn't know, we're not talking about knowledge about them. But, you know, on Judgment Day, there are going to be those who say, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and have we not done that? And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Well, I never knew you doesn't mean I don't know who you are, I don't know where you've lived, I don't know what you've done. It means that there is not that intimacy of connection. There is not a knowledge that carries with it salvation. So the Lord knows them that are His. That is, He knows them as their Redeemer. And the rest, well, they're vessels of dishonor. He's passed them by. What's the cause of that? We don't know. You know, we don't know why He's chosen some, nor do we know why He's not chosen others. Not only do we not know the reason for election, we don't know the reason for reprobation. Now, let's not be confused with respect to this point. Just because it makes sense to us, and in fact, unlike salvation, which is unmerited, damnation, the whole point of what is said here is damnation is merited. That is, you're going to be, when you're appointed and ordained to dishonor and wrath, it's for your sin. That is, you will merit your damnation, but you will never merit your salvation if you're elect. So, in the way that this decree is falling out, it's falling out in a different way in that respect toward the reprobate than it is toward the elect. But the reason for it is not to be found in any creature. You know, it's not Pharaoh's sin that makes him reprobate. His reprobation is, in fact, what makes him sin. You know, he's a sinner by reason of his reprobation. He's a sinner in the sense, not in the sense that we're all sinners, but in the sense that he is a hardened sinner, as we'll see. He's a sinner who is not going to be in any way turned by grace. All right, four. The Apostle Jude says that there are some who of old were ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. Jude 4.
Jude, verse 4. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, they're ungodly men who were before ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men. Well, how did they get there? Well, they were before ordained to this condemnation. That is, there was a decree of reprobation. They were turned over to themselves. Right, note then that the cause of reprobation is not man's sin, but rather the absolute will and good pleasure of God. This is underscored if we look at Romans 9:11.
Romans 9:11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth.
Yeah, that the purpose of God might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. What is this decree? Well, Paul goes on to say, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have hated. What was the reason God loved Jacob and hated Esau? Well, he says in verse 11 that before the twins had been born, right, before they had done good or evil, so it didn't have to do with who they were. Didn't have to do with their DNA, their twins. You know, it didn't have to do with any consideration of birth or before birth. It's not like there was some sort of a bad omen before they were born, and one of them got struck by it, you know, moonstruck. It was nothing like that. Paul says, in fact, it's before they'd done good or evil. In other words, it doesn't have any reference to good or evil. It has nothing to do with their works. Which means it has nothing to do with their will. It has to do with the purpose of God and His calling. Making His calling and election sure. He's elected one and not the other. And what we call that, not the other, we'll get to that again in a moment, but it's called preterition. He's passed over. He's passed over because he's reprobated. He's already given them up. Right, man's sin is indeed the cause why God will punish. Look at Psalm 89, 31 and 32.
If they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with a rod and their iniquity with stripes.
Okay, so man's sin is the cause why God will punish, but it is no occasion why he did ordain to pass by or to punish man. Daniel 4:35.
And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?
And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? This is Nebuchadnezzar's confession, by the way, after God has humbled him. Before that, he thought he was on top of the world. He thought he was the master of his own fate and the captain of his own soul, and he was brought to condign punishment for that and made to repent for 7 years, right? The fact is, at the end of it all, he recognizes the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men. So sin might be the cause why God will punish, but sin is not the reason why God passes by this man or that man. He's not passing by because this man or that man is a sinner. As if the other men were not, by the way. The decree of election, like the decree of reprobation, really has no reference to what men do, good or bad. God passes over whom he will. Now, the fact that sin is the cause why God will punish is not an explanation of why God has ordained that sin be punished. Or that it be punished specifically in this or that person and not in all men. Because, you know, in the elect, sin is not going to be punished in them. Not eternally, anyway. But sin is punished in the person of Christ in the elect, for the elect. The fact is, this decree is just. You know, people might say it sounds unfair, but the decree is just because God has power over man as a potter has power over the clay. Isaiah 64:8.
But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art our potter. And we all are the work of thine hands.
Right, and Paul is going to take this imagery from Isaiah and he's going to say, look, doesn't the potter have power over the clay to make one vessel to honor, another to dishonor? You know, what if? I mean, if God is like the potter and we are the clay, He's fashioning one lump in one direction and another lump in another direction. Why? Same clay. The reason is not in the creature. It's not in the clay. The reason is in the purpose of the potter, God. Are we going to counsel him? No, we have no say in this. We're not in a position to rail against God, to question God, to call him in, to demand that he answer us. Why have you made me in this way? There's no injustice in the decree. Just as there's no injustice in the potter using the clay one way or another way, there's no injustice. And people may be inclined to say this is not fair. But we know from the account of Adam that if a man created upright, whose heart is in fact created right toward God, if with the slimmest provocation, temptation, opportunity to sin, if in fact simply considered in himself, a man who is created that upright, that good, if he's able to fall, if he's able and in fact inclined by reason of being created for nothing to return to nothingness in the face of temptation, then none of us have a right to complain that we were misrepresented in Adam. None of us have a right to think we would have done any better. We're not in a better position psychologically, morally, physically, or spiritually to render a better outcome than Adam was. He had everything that could be desired to bring a man of his own power into that kind of union and communion with God and keep him there, if that could be done. That is to say, if that union and communion could in any way be initiated from the side of the creature. And he failed. There's nothing unjust about what the potter is doing. The potter, in fact, is taking some of that clay that left to its own devices, as witnessed in Exhibit A, Adam, left to its own devices, would have returned to nothing and made it capable of union and communion with himself for eternity. And the rest he's passed by. There's nothing unjust. There's nothing, in fact, to be questioned about that. Right? Neither is the end of this decree the condemnation of the creature. Now, that's another mistake. It's not, you know, we focus on the fact that the reprobate are going to spend eternity in hell, because we continue to look at it from the creature's point of view. But the end of reprobation is really not the condemnation of the creature, although that will happen. The fact is, the end of the decree of reprobation is the manifestation of God's justice. Look at Exodus 9:16.
Exodus 9, verse 16. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth.
Yeah, to show in him his power, that his name might be declared in all of the earth. There's a manifestation of the justice of God in reprobation. Lastly, it's important, I think, that we see here sin is the effect of man's quote-unquote free will. And condemnation is the effect of justice. But the decree of God is the cause of neither. Look at James 1:13.
James 1, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man.
Okay. When we consider any action, when we talk about God decreeing sin, that is true, but he decrees it in a way that it falls out by secondary causality, which we'll talk about in chapter 7 more. What that means is this: no sin ever occurs immediately from the hand of the Creator, if you will. God is not the author, nor is he the approver of any sin, as we've already affirmed. Okay, it can't be. Sin is a particular negation, and what it really consists of is a lack of conformity unto the law of God, particularly that part of the law that concerns the glory of God. Right? That lack is an expression of the creature drawing back from God and returning to nothingness, if you will. That can't occur in the Creator. He's not the one in danger of returning to nothing. He's not the one that is able to evade himself. Right? The condemnation then arises by reason of the creature's sin. And that, too, is not a matter of the decree of God in an immediate way. Sin and condemnation fall out only through a course of secondary causality. There has to be a creature for there to be sin and condemnation. All right, the second question that we want to address, and this really, gets at this point in a little bit more detail. Is the decree of reprobation absolute, that is, depending upon the good pleasure of God alone, or is sin its proper cause? Now, in order to better understand the nature of reprobation and the state of the proposed question, certain distinctions must be premised. All right, first, for all things, twofold act of reprobation must be distinguished. The former part of reprobation is the negative. The latter part is the affirmative or positive. The former part of reprobation refers to preterition, that is, the passing over. The latter, that is to predamnation. The former, preterition, consists of the denying of grace. The latter, predamnation, is an affirming of their judgment and punishment, that there's a justice, a justness in what God is doing in judging this sin in the creature. Now, this is a distinction of one formal act with respect to various terms and objects which stand in affirmation and negation. In other words, we're saying reprobation is really one thing. We're dividing it mainly so we can look at it. It's founded upon the scripture itself, which sometimes speaks of reprobation negatively, making it to consist in the preterition of some in the destination both of grace. We look at Matthew 11:25 and Matthew 13:11.
Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes.
Matthew 13, verse 11. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given.
Yeah, I want you to think about that. And again, it pleased God to reveal or to hide certain things. Jesus elsewhere says that it's not given to everyone. It's given to you to know the mystery of the kingdom, that is, to understand the parables. To those who are without, those who are outside of the election of grace, this is all done as a big parable. There's no way that we can break this up and understand it. And the reason why unbelievers don't get the Bible is because it's not given to them. Before you are regenerated or converted, it may not be given to you to know. The fact that you need that, that should make you call out to God and ask Him to give you that grace. But there should be no assumption. Jesus makes it very clear. So that's preterition, when there is, in fact, a passing over, that is, a denying of grace to some, or a denying of glory. Matthew 7:23 and Revelation 20:15.
Matthew 7, verse 23. And then will I confess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.
Revelation 20, verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
Again, this preterition is a denial of glory. That is, that they were not written in the book of life. Not that they were written and then erased, they were just simply not written. They were passed over. You know, when you sit down and make a list of some things or some persons, that may or may not include all persons. And the Bible is very clear, it didn't include all persons. Okay, so there's a preterition, there's passing over, there's a denial of grace, there's a denial, in fact, of a destination in glory. I never knew you. You know, not I knew you for a little while, then I forgot you. But not we almost met. You know, there's nothing like that. It's a simple and complete negation. That's a passing over. You know, I never knew you. All right, at other times, reprobation is spoken of positively in the destination, either to a greater hardening, as we see in John 12:39 and Romans 9:18.
John 12:39. Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again. Romans 9:18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will harden.
Yeah, so he's going to have mercy on some, he's going to harden others. They will not believe. There's a destination then to a greater hardening. That's positive. That's judicial. Right? That's predamnation. That's basically taking those who are reprobate and confirming and strengthening them in that reprobation, in that cast-off condition. Well, this is why some men become exceedingly wicked. Other men become exceedingly hardened toward the idea of Christianity. You know, it's a function of reprobation. God has passed by. He's denied them grace, and now he's hardening or strengthening them in that position. They're going from bad to worse. All right, so there's a destination to greater hardening and to damnation, finally. Again, Romans 9:11 and Jude 4.
Romans 9:11. But the
children being not yet born, rather having done any other evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth.
Jude 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God in the order of Jesus Christ.
In both cases, what is clear? What is clear is this. The reprobate are predestined for hell. They are ordained of old to this condemnation, that is to hell. Just as the elect are predestinated to heaven, the reprobate are predestined to hell. We don't usually use that word in that sense. We tend to reserve the term of predestination for the saints. But it is certainly the case that reprobation is a specie of predestinating. That's why it's handled under this idea of the eternal decree. All right. This reprobation, then, is absolute. And it depends upon the good pleasure of God alone. We can prove that because, again, first of all, this. Reprobation, no less than election, is made from good pleasure. And therefore not from foreseen unbelief, as it appears in Romans 9:18.
Romans 9, verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth.
Whom he will, he hardeneth. It doesn't say, you know, he who sins, he hardeneth. Or it doesn't say he who is in unbelief, he hardeneth. See, because neither of those things would be true. There's some people who are in unbelief that God gives faith and brings them to believe. There are some people who are sinning that he doesn't harden in their sin. He brings them to condign repentance. You know, they repent in accordance with their sin. Their repentance is made to reflect the gravity or the degree of their sinfulness. The verse says that not only whom he wills that he saves, that is, whom he wills he has mercy upon them, but it also says, whom he wills, he hardens, which is a positive aspect of reprobation. And so, there is, in fact, a parity of reason going on here. And just as the recipients of God's mercy are those whom he will. Not whom we will, but whom he will. The recipients of God's mercy are dependent upon the will of God, sovereign will of God, a will that is inscrutable and unsearchable, a will that we cannot know or understand. Just as that aspect of mercy is dependent upon that will, dependent upon the same will is that second group of people, those who are hardened. All right, he's not saying he's hardening them because of some foreseen unbelief. He's not saying he's hardening them because of something, some lack or something, some defect in them. It's not that at all. Reprobation is not being driven by a consideration of the creature any more than election is. Just as election is unconditional, so is reprobation. It's unconditional. Now, damnation, that's conditional. We'll come back to that. But that's conditioned upon our sinning. But salvation, everlasting life, that's unconditional. It's not conditioned upon anything in us. That's where the parity really breaks down. So we can't possibly come to this conclusion that God in some way is waiting to see what the creature is going to do. That somehow the creation is going to give that extra bit of information, that input that's needed for that divine decision to be made, who to reprobate. And it makes no sense anyway. If we understand election, God from eternity elected, well, what about the rest of those people? Now, people who want to make reprobation conditional are sort of saying, well, there's this other group of people, not the elect, but these other people who are passed by, but it's maybe possible for some of them to be saved. We're saying, no, it's not. You know, that distinction in mankind arises from the will of God in eternity and is in no way conditioned upon creation or the creature. If the will is the cause of hardening, then it's also the cause of reprobation. Because the cause of a cause is also the cause of the thing caused. And that's contrary to Exodus 4:21 and Exodus 7:3.
Exodus 4, verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go.
Exodus 7, verse 3. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt.
Yeah, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He says to Moses, look, I want you to go in and tell Pharaoh from me, let my people go. I want you to do that. That's what you're to do. But I'm going to tell you he's not going to do it. Why? Because I am going to harden his heart. Now that might seem unfair. Might seem like a trap. That's what God says he's going to do. Pharaoh is clearly reprobate, and Paul uses this example in Romans 9. What's the cause of the hardening of Pharaoh? Is it his will? No, it's the divine will. God is hardening him. He's hardening him because he's reprobated him. It's not the other way around. You know, it doesn't arise from his will, and then he's hardened, and then God reprobates. God reprobates, God hardens, and then Pharaoh wills to do what is contrary. That's the order. All right, the cause then, the cause of reprobation is not to be found in Pharaoh. The cause is found in God. And the cause is, in fact, attributed to his good pleasure. And this is, goes back to Exodus 9. You know, God says, for this cause I've raised you up. Wait a minute. You mean to say you hardened Pharaoh's heart? It's exactly what God says. For this cause I raised you up. I strengthened you in your opposition. Why? So I could drown you in the Red Sea and deliver my people. That's reprobation. That's absolute reprobation, by the way. Right, hardening is a cause of damnation. Romans 9:22.
Romans 9, verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?
Yeah. Hardening is a cause of damnation. Therefore, that which is a cause of the former is a cause of the latter. You know, what what is the cause of the former, the hardening? The will of God. 2 Peter 2:3.
2 Peter 2:3. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not.
Their damnation slumbereth not. The judgment lingers not long. The judgment is based upon what? It's based upon their sin. Their sin is based upon what? The hardening. The hardening is based upon what? The reprobation, which is based upon the good pleasure of the will of God. Paul proves this very point again if we look at Romans 9:11.
Romans 9:11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth.
And again, this is an example of twins. And I think that the example of twins is used in Scripture in large part because in the human conception, it's harder for us to imagine two people who would share more. And yet, when we look at Jacob and Esau, very clearly, one is sharing in the election of God, the other is a partaker of the reprobation of God. And there's no rhyme or reason from our point of view. In fact, if we were to pull apart this example, and I've talked about this before. First of all, both of them receive the sign and seal of the covenant. They're circumcised. It's equivalent of both being baptized now. That didn't make one to differ from another. They're both receiving that outward sign. What's made them to differ? If we were to look at the works, Esau is his father's favorite. You know, Rebecca loves Jacob, but Isaac, he prefers Esau. Esau's a man's man. He's a hunter. Esau is more upright, civilly, in many, many respects. Jacob is, from the very beginning, Jacob is kind of a morally ambiguous figure. Takes hold of his brother's heel when they're being born. He makes him sign away his birthright. I know the Bible says that, you know, that Esau despised his birthright, but if you see your brother and he's hungry and he's that famished and so on, it just seems like crass opportunism at one level to push him to sell his birthright for a mess of pottage. Jacob goes on to deceive his father to steal the blessing from Esau. When Isaac's dying, he lies. He steals. All of that comes back to him later, you know, when Laban deceives him in the matter of Leah and Rebecca, the fact is, Jacob for a long, long time, is the more clearly morally ambiguous figure from our point of view. If you expected one of the two were going to be chosen of God, if one of the two came a little bit more highly recommended in the eyes of men, it would be Esau, not Jacob. And Esau seems to have it together in so many ways. He seems to be a better person in a number of ways, more civilly virtuous, certainly more honest. But that's not the cause of salvation. His virtue is not the cause of salvation, and certainly his vice is not the cause of damnation. The will of God elects sovereignly, unconditionally. The will of God reprobates sovereignly, unconditionally. That's the point. We also have this in the similitude of the potter. Again, Romans 9, 21 and 22.
Romans 9, verses 21 and 22. Hath not the potter power over the clay, the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? But if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction.
Again, Paul, using the similitude of the potter, reminds us that the cause is not in the clay. It doesn't arise from the clay. It's in the will of the potter, not in the will of the clay. The distinction is being made by the potter, not by the clay. The clay can't shape itself one way or the other. Clay, in fact, is just really a dead lump. And that's sort of what we become, right? Paul says we're dead in trespasses and sins. All right, second. The fact is that the temporal reprobation is from God's sole good pleasure. Again, Romans 9:18.
Romans 9:18. Therefore, he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will, he hardeneth.
Yeah, and if we just simply consider it as a matter of temporal affair, God has mercy on some and not on others. Why? He does this all the time. Some people he gives power, some people he gives wealth, some people he gives health. Some people he gives this or gives that. It really is outside of their power. It's apart from them. There's a temporal reprobation. And that's as much out of our hands. whether or not we come even to hear the gospel, come to hear anything of the true religion, that's outside of our hands. God can remove that, and God has. And this is evident again from Matthew 11:25-27.
At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son hath will reveal him.
Yeah, and this time we went a little further, because when he says, it seems good unto thee, he goes on to say that this revelation is to those to whom the Son chooses to reveal. Just to be clear that the will of the Father and the will of the Son are not at odds. In fact, it's the same will. And it's not to everyone. There's I think, sometimes this idea that perhaps God the Father maybe is hiding it, but surely Jesus and our friends who believe in hypothetical redemption and that Jesus died for everyone have this view that Jesus is somehow more liberal, the Son is somehow more liberal than the Father. But the fact is that in this passage, Jesus really is asserting the same divine prerogative to will, to reveal, or not. So Christ refers the cause of revelation and concealment of mysteries to good pleasure alone. And that's backed up by what Paul says in Romans 11:7.
Romans 11:7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded.
And the election have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So it's not, and I think this is important to understand, it's not simply that the rest, you know, the election have obtained it, and the rest haven't obtained it. There's a sense in which what Paul is saying goes even further than that. He's saying the election have obtained it, and the rest, they're blinded. They don't even see the need. You know, people who avoid Christianity don't even see the need. They're blinded. You know, it doesn't strike them. It just doesn't hit them as anything important. That's at least a temporal aspect of reprobation. I want to be very clear here that temporal reprobation may or may not be signaling eternal reprobation. You know, we don't know what appears to be one thing one day may turn tomorrow. We may perceive it to be all in one direction and negative, a very negative direction. The fact is that God may be positioning everything to open a door and to give them that. We just don't know. Or he may be closing them up for a time before he reveals himself. We don't know. That in and of itself should encourage us to take advantage of what we have when we have it. Right. The fact is, the preventing of this revelation to some closes a door to them being saved. I'm going to look at Romans 10:14 and Acts 16:14.
Romans 10:14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?
Acts 16:14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul.
It's a sign that God has opened the heart of someone that they would attend to the hearing of the word. But there has to be first that word. It has to be there. You know, if God doesn't have the preaching of his truth in an area, that's a sign of reprobation. It's a temporal reprobation, but it certainly will spell eternal reprobation for a number of people. All right, it's important then that there be preaching and teaching of the word, but it's also important that that's attended to. The fact that God opens or closes that door, not only in preaching, but the door of people attending. You know, he could send a preacher, but if nobody listens, it'll be of none effect. And reprobation can really be enforced in a number of different ways. Therefore, it's an act of the Lord doing with his own as he wills. Mark 4:11-12.
Mark 4:11-12.
And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them.
Yeah, the whole point of this verse is Jesus is saying that, you know, if they actually did see, if they did understand, they would repent and be converted, but things are being done in a way so that the reprobate in seeing don't see, in hearing they don't understand, lest they should repent and be converted and I would heal them. So God is concealing it deliberately. Again, this is reprobation. Right. Third, since unbelief is a consequence of reprobation, the fact is it cannot precede it. Now look at John 8:47, John 10:26, John 12:39-40.
John 8:47, he that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God.
John 10:26, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you.
And John 12:39-40. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah had said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, and be converted, and I should heal them.
Yeah, why don't they believe? Their unbelief is because John says, you're not my sheep. Because God has blinded them. Because God has stopped their ears. What is that? That's reprobation. Why don't they believe? Because God has reprobated them. He's not reprobating them because they haven't believed. They're not believing because God has reprobated them. He's denied them the grace. He's hardened them in their sin. It's not the other way around. God does not reprobate because of foreseen unbelief. If that were the case, the vast majority of mankind would find themselves reprobated. Because the vast majority of mankind at least have spent some portion of time in unbelief. And unless reprobation was conditional and rescindable, that would be the end. So reprobation is a denial of the grace. They're not the sheep. They're not the sheep because they're not the sheep. They're not going to believe because they're not the sheep. They're not going to hear. Because they've been blinded, they're not going to see. Because they've had their ears stopped, and so on. They're not going to hear. They're not going to be responsive. And God says he's doing this because if they should see, if they should hear, if they should understand, again, he would heal them. So reprobation is the cause of their unbelief. And hence Peter says, they were appointed to this disobedience. Again, 1 Peter 2:8.
1 Peter 2:8. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed.
Okay, again, it's whereunto they were appointed. The condemnation. They're appointed to condemnation. They're appointed to damnation. Not by reason of their actions. Right. The reprobation is, in fact, a predestinating to hell. Our sin is what makes us fit vessels for that punishment. Right. Fourth, If reprobation were made from foreseen unbelief, it wouldn't be an inscrutable mystery. Nor would the apostle have been bound to ascend to the secret, unsearchable judgment of God to stop the mouth of man, which he does in Romans 9:14, Romans 11:33 and 34, and also if we look at Deuteronomy 29:29.
Romans 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Romans 11, verses 33 and 34. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law.
It, Paul wouldn't be saying, look, who art thou, O man? He wouldn't say all the unsearchable wisdom, the inscrutable judgment of God. He wouldn't be talking like that. Reprobation would not be dealt with as a mystery if it was based upon our misdeeds or our unbelief. You know, we wouldn't say, well, I'm surprised. I'm really surprised that the destination of that person is going to be hell. You know, if it was a matter of our sinfulness, if that was the cause, the procuring cause, Paul could very easily have put off any criticism or any charge of unfairness or the thought that there might be some kind of defect in God's judgment. He could have averted that very easily by saying, look, you know, don't complain too loud. After all, these people did it to themselves. Paul doesn't say that. You know, he doesn't say that. He's not saying that they reprobated themselves. He's saying, in fact, something very contrary. And so that's why he appeals to that. Right. Now, the fact is this, that although God is said to will the salvation of all, if we look at 1 Timothy 2:4.
1 Timothy 2:4. Who will have all men to be saved and to the knowledge of truth.
And he said not to delight in the death of the sinner.
Ezekiel 18:23. Ezekiel 18:23. Any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live.
Yeah, just because the Bible says that does not mean that he hasn't reprobated anyone. The fact is, Scripture, as we've seen, testifies to the contrary. So what does that mean? What does that mean? God would have all men to be saved. What? How is that? How does that work in terms of what we're talking about? Well, it turns out that there really are a couple of words and a couple of ideas that are in play here. It's one thing, therefore, to will the salvation of men by the will euaristeus, that is, the will of being pleased with something. And just to give you an idea of what that will, how that would be translated. Look at Colossians 3:20.
Colossians 3, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord.
Yeah, the word well-pleasing unto the Lord, that means that it's something he's pleased with when you are obedient. God is well-pleased with that. Okay? That's the sense in which we're saying it's the will of God to save all men. It's something that he would be well pleased with. But it's another thing to say that he wills it by the will eudokius, that is his good pleasure, to intend it. Look and compare with Galatians 1:15.
Galatians 1, verse 15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace.
Yeah, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. See, that's something God actually did. He separated Paul. It pleased God. That's his eudokius. It's his goodwill, eudokia. He was pleased to do it. He separated Paul. not simply something which is pleasing, but this is actually something that it pleased him to do. These are two different things. But it's one thing then to will the salvation of all men discriminately as their men, commanding them to believe wherein God declares his will for them. 1 John 3:23.
1 John 3:23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment.
Again, that's what he is pleased with. When the Bible says he wills the salvation of all, that's God telling us what he would have us to do. It pleases him that men obey him. He's telling us what is pleasing to him. His will of eudokias, his will of good pleasure, well, that's a different matter. Right? It's another thing then to will the salvation of all and everyone universally, which would be contrary to the divine will. John 9:39.
John 9:39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind."
Right. The latter is incompatible with reprobation. That is, the idea that he's willed the salvation of all and every single individual of mankind. The former is not. That is, that it pleases men to believe. Right. It pleases him according to his will of pleasure, what pleases him, his will of euaristias. It pleases him that men would believe and obey the gospel. But according to his will of eudokias, that is, the will of his good pleasure, what he's going to do, not what he would find pleasing for men to do, but what he himself intends to do. According to that, he is not, in fact, intended to save all men. He's intended to reprobate some. So that idea that he would will the salvation of all and everyone, that would be contrary or incompatible to the doctrine of reprobation. Not that he's pleased when men are obedient, but the idea that he would be pleased to save each and every man. All right, next time we'll take up the last section of this chapter, where we're going to consider predestination as a mystery and talk about making the best use of it that we can, how we should think about this going forward.